The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Oldham County, Kentucky, and is reproduced here for the benefit of its members. We exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples, and we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us, to the benefit of anyone who happens to listen. For more information about our church, go to ashlandoc.org. Thanks for listening.
Verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 12. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come to your word week after week, day after day, because we believe that it is here that we find the words of life. It is here that we find salvation for our souls. It is here that your Spirit sanctifies us, conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, Lord. We desire that as your church, Lord. We gather in this room right now because we long for Jesus. We are gathered in this room right now, Lord, because we need Jesus. Lord, we seek your Spirit to move among us and within us and through us as we obey the commission to make disciples. Lord, we ask you now for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last weekend, Appalachian State beat Texas A&M in a football game. And if that means nothing to you, that is completely okay. I am going to explain why it's a big deal, okay? Texas A&M is the largest university in the United States of America. Texas A&M has 73,000 students. It has an endowment, are you ready for this, of $18 billion with a B, dollars. Texas or Appalachian State, Texas A&M's opponent, has 20,000 students and an endowment of $133 million with an M, dollars. That's a big difference. In case you're not as good at math as I am, there's three extra zeros on the end of that number. Now, last year, Texas A&M's football program had the number one recruiting class in the history of college football, ever on record. Means that they have more talent on the field than just about anybody else in the country. Appalachian State's football team ranked number 83 that same year. Nobody expected Appalachian State to win. In fact, the night before, Texas A&M had a pep rally where they gathered all of their fans in their stadium, and this guy got up and they do these weird dances, and I don't even know, it's kind of a cult at Texas A&M, but they called Appalachian State a hillbilly college. And the guy with the microphone said, they probably can't even read the names on the jerseys. Well, Texas A&M paid Appalachian State $1.5 million to come and play them in football. And Appalachian State just rolled into that town, got off those buses, and proceeded to whip them 17-14 before heading back to their hillbilly college. Now listen, that is one reason why I like sports. And I think that that is a reason why people like sports. Because sports provides us, and listen, hear me out here, because I know some of you aren't interested at all. So you're all of a sudden, you're like, please just get to the Bible already, right? But listen, sports is a cultural reminder of something that we really deep down hope is true. And that is that the strongest do not always win. Don't you hope that's true? The strongest don't always win. Power doesn't always work the way we expect it to work. Now, that is a message, by the way, that is not just evident in sports, but it is a message that is at the very heart of the gospel. Because this is what Jesus is trying to teach us. He is trying to get us to believe that when he came and died on the cross and was raised from the dead, all the ways that we view power in the world at that moment were flipped on their head and completely turned upside down. That is what the gospel teaches us. We do not have a Savior who came into the world and raised up an army and staged a military coup and took over the greatest governments in the world. No, we have a Savior, church, who came meek and lowly and died on a cross to save his people from their sins. That's the gospel. That is a different view of power. That is a different definition of power. We believe that what Jesus did on the cross was the most powerful, the most significant event in the history of the world. This is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18, says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In the world scheme, according to the world's calculations, Jesus dying on the cross is foolishness. But to us who believe, the testimony of God, we look to that same event and we say, no, that is the power of God. That is where all of our hope rests. That is where everything for us is found. Now, this has all kinds of implications. If we believe that the word of the cross is the power of God, then that is going to transform, that is going to shape the way we operate, the way we function in the world, the way we get things done, the way we view people, the way we view events, the way we view our checking accounts, the way we view everything else in the world is going to be shaped by this view of power that has been transformed. We are no longer going to think like everybody else about every other thing. We are now going to be transformed, Paul tells us, by the renewal of our minds. The cross is now going to shape everything else. And we struggle with that part, don't we? I do. We struggle with it because we know that we are only saved by what Jesus did. And we're ready to affirm that what he did is supposed to transform the way we look at everything. But here's the rub. We still live in the world, and we still live in a world where the way forward is operated on a completely contradictory view of power. And so we're tempted to rely on that. But we're not called to. Our passage today continues the story in the book of Acts. And in the story, we see a contrast, a stark contrast, a contrast between this view of power that the world has, this brute force of political power, and this quiet faith of the people of God gathered and praying. Which one's more powerful? Which one's going to win? Well, that's what we see happening in the text. So here's the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 5. How do you get things done? How do you get things done? Look with me in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, Herod the king, this is really important that you understand that this is not the same Herod at the beginning of the Gospels that went after Jesus looking for Jesus. In fact, this is the grandson of that Herod. But he has the same name. This is Herod Agrippa. And another thing you got to remember is that at this time, Israel wasn't its own nation. Israel was under the reign of Rome. And so to have an Israelite king was really to have a puppet king. And that's what Herod was. Herod was entrusted by Rome to sort of rule over for them these people and report back to them. And so really his one thing that he was responsible for was keeping the peace. Herod, if you don't keep the peace, you're in big trouble. Well, imagine now when a group of Christians start roaming through your land preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the people in the land are in an uproar over it. Well, that's not keeping the peace. And he needed peace. And so Christianity is a threat to him, and that's the way he sees it. He lays violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, so notice what's driving this. He kills James, and then he says, now, did that make him happy? And when he sees that that pleases them, he says, all right, I'm going to keep going. And so at that point, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. But look, he doesn't put Peter to death immediately. No, he has a better plan for Peter. He wants to make a spectacle out of Peter. And so verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So as soon as the Passover's over, when the multitudes are gathered in Jerusalem, then I will bring out Peter and people will love me. They'll shout my name in the streets. And they'll say, oh, how great you are, Herod. What a great king you are. So what Herod is doing for us is he is modeling the way worldly power operates. How does worldly power operate? When you see a threat, you get it out of the way. You eliminate it. You remove it. That is what drives a lot of things in our society. Children in our society are viewed as a threat to our autonomy, a threat to personal freedom. What do you do with children? Inconvenience, when they inconvenience you in your life, you remove them, you eliminate them. That is the way worldly power works. Eliminate the threat. And so Herod kills James. Now, it's important to remember that there are two Jameses in the book of Acts, and this is James the Apostle, the brother of John. The other James is James, the brother of Jesus, who is going to become, or at this time is already probably, the elder of the church in Jerusalem, one of the elders. So he kills James, and he arrests Peter, and he saves him. Saves him for a rainy day. Saves him for public spectacle. That's the way of the world. Interestingly, this week, as I'm preparing the sermon and I'm figuring out how do you apply this, there's this news report going wild. I met with Dan and Josh and Joe at McDonald's on Thursday morning, and in the TVs there's videos of refugees, illegal immigrants being flighted to other places. I thought about it for a moment, and I thought about, should I talk about this? I even asked them this morning, should I talk about this? And here's the truth, church. And I don't really care where you stand on the issue of immigration and your political stance. That is not the issue. When you begin to use people as a way to make a spectacle, as a way to get yourself attention, when you use people as pawns in your political game, it is wrong. And I don't care who's doing it. Those are people created in the image of God. And we should not celebrate them being used in that way. even if you completely agree with the person doing it on the issue. That has nothing to do with it. The way of the world sees people as objects. Herod is viewing Peter as an object to get something done. These people are nothing but means to a greater end. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ never looks at people as objects. We do not use people. We serve people. We love people. We treat people with dignity. That's got to reign in our church. That's got to reign in our hearts and our imaginations, because that is how Jesus is transforming the world. This view of power that Herod is showing, let's just call it the world system. And the way the system of the world works, it goes like this. Those who are the strongest, those who have the most money, those who are the smartest, those who are the most educated, those who are the best looking, those are the people who win, and everyone else is going to lose. And if you want to play that game, the way you play that game is you have to figure out how to advance yourself in these ways. And it's like a math formula. If I want to play that game, then I need to be more educated. I need to be better looking. I need to have more money. I need to increase my image on social media. Well, the problem with playing the game is that there will always be someone who's better looking than you, with more money than you. You will never get to the top. And there's all kinds of strategies to get there. And there's all kinds of programs out there that will cater to you and sell you a way, how to build a platform, how to leverage relationships, how to focus on your public image. But when we come to Jesus and when we come to the cross, church, Jesus tells us very plainly, you don't advance yourself by advancing yourself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's those who are last who will be first. It's those who lay down their lives serving others that Jesus will exalt in his kingdom. He flips it upside down. We do not live according to the way of Herod. And then we get this one verse in verse 5 of the church. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Do you see what the people of God are doing? They are gathering somewhere, probably someone's house, unnoticed by anyone else in the world. I'm sure they're not tweeting about it. I'm sure it's not documented on Instagram. They're gathering in a room as this unimpressive, having no worldly power group of people, and they're praying. When they feel threatened, they turn to God. When they feel threatened, their faith takes over. And the text tells us earnest prayer was made on behalf of Peter. Two components to their prayer. Number one, it was corporate. There was many of them gathered. There was a group of people. When I say corporate, don't think business. I'm talking about the corporate body. People are gathered. The second thing is that it is earnest prayer. Now, a synonym for this word could be fervent prayer, impassioned prayer. So imagine the church is gathered, and they are on their faces before God, and they are calling out to God to move, to deliver Peter from this. They are impassioned. They are fervent. It is earnest. It is life or death. God, please move. Have you ever participated in that kind of prayer? I think, because I know from my own experience, I think sometimes I am very ready to have earnest prayer when I'm by myself, but it's a lot harder to have earnest prayer when I'm with other people. It just doesn't seem very dignified, you know? But I think that what we learn in passages like this, because God's going to respond to this prayer in a profound way, and I think we could look even throughout history and see how God responds to this kind of prayer. But these two components need to go together. It doesn't just need to be corporate prayer and earnest prayer, but that needs to be corporate prayer that is earnest prayer. The people of God gathered. This kind of prayer is the kind of prayer that throughout history God has responded to. I've shared with you many times about William Carey and the launch of the modern missionary movement. William Carey, the whole thing before missionaries even began to be sent out, before people even believed that the Great Commission applied anymore because they thought it was fulfilled by the apostles, there was William Carey and a group of pastors, and they would meet together in their churches, and they would pray. And they would pray earnestly. And they did that for years. They did that, by the way, because they read a tract from a theologian in America who by this time was dead, named Jonathan Edwards. And they read that tract and they said, we've got to act on this. And they started praying together. And then over time, more people joined them. And over time, the church began to act. And they began to send missionaries over all the world. I told Ashlyn in Lexington last week, the reason why we do not have debates anymore about whether the Great Commission applies to the church is because of people like William Carey. Because of the people who gathered in those rooms and prayed. Our view of power breaks the system of the world because we turn to one who stands over and above everything else within the system. You see, our view of power is expressed greatly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where he says, God said this to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What are we doing when we get on our faces and we pray to God? We are showing, church, that we are weak, that we need Him, that we do not have everything figured out, that we cannot do everything in our own strength. If God does not act, it will not get done. And that is when God most uses us. That is when His power is perfected. When the church gets on its knees, it changes the calculus. When the church gets on its knees, the math equation doesn't work anymore because God explodes the formula. You have to factor God in. The world system cannot fully account for all of reality because the world system is secular. The world system does not account for God intervening. Do you see how that changes things? You go to the doctor and the doctor gives you a diagnosis and you go home and you look up WebMD and you start looking at statistics and you realize you don't have a chance. But then the church gets on its knees and it starts praying and you realize that the statistics aren't the end of the story. That God can heal. That God very often heals. When you look around and you say, there's no way these people are going to believe the gospel. Look at them. Study after study shows that these people won't respond. But God's the one who takes rebellious sinners and completely changes them by His grace, even when they're not looking for Him, just like He did with Saul. You see, when we come to God in this way, the equation changes. And I mentioned to you earlier that most of us affirm this in theory. The problem is in practice. We're so used to the system. We're so discipled by the system that even as Christians, we still find ourselves playing by the rules of the system. And it is so tantalizingly tempting to continue to try to get ourselves ahead on our own strength and by our own power. The way forward is more money, better tools, more effort, more influence, overcoming limitations, and we obsess over things like validation and recognition and significance. And does anybody see me? Does anybody see what I'm doing? Is anyone celebrating me? And all of those ways of thinking, church, that's the way of Herod. That's the way of the world. Consider for a moment what's happening in our culture right now. Right now in our culture, Christians are freaking out. That's what's happening. We look around and we see sexual ethics going haywire, gender confusion, woke progressivism. We've got all these words for it. And we get paranoid. We get fearful. I saw a study the other day that I don't remember what it was. It was like by 2050, Christians will be outnumbered by secular people. Well, church, that's already the case. I don't know if you realize that. That's always been the case. I don't think there's ever been a time in our history where born-again Christians had the majority. It's just not the way it is. And so what do? We say, well, we've got to change something. We got to take it back. Whatever slogan we adopt, something's got to change. We've got to get our ethics back central. And so this new thing comes out that people are talking about all the time called Christian nationalism. This idea that God and country can be combined and we can kind of, from the top, implement Christ-centered laws. As if we've not tried that before and as if it's ever worked. You don't implement Christian law from the top. You implement Christian law from the bottom as you preach the gospel and people believe, and in the new covenant, Jesus writes his law on their hearts. But we don't have confidence in that approach anymore. So we say, we're going to beat them with their own game. We're going to fight against them using their weapons. And church, we have got to be reminded that what's happening in culture does not change what Jesus has clearly given us to do. This is where the action's at. He has not called us to establish a Christian political kingdom. He has called us to make disciples. Our weapons are not swords and propaganda and money. Our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. These are our weapons. And we must always reject the move which is present in every generation to use Herod's methods to accomplish Jesus' mission. It does not work. And it is not faithful to the gospel. Here's the second thing I want us to see. Verses 6 through 19. Who gets the credit? I want you to see the emphasis of the text as we walk through it together. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. So Herod's ready for it. And so he's got him guarded heavily. And the emphasis on the text is on how heavily Peter is guarded. He's between two soldiers. He is bound with two chains and sentries, more soldiers before the door were guarding the prison. So Peter is surrounded. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And I love this part because Peter doesn't even know what's going on. Peter is so shocked by this. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thinks he's asleep. Am I dreaming? My wife does this sometimes. She thinks that people in shows that we're watching are the presidents of the United States because they're the president in the show. So she has a hard time discerning reality. She told me this morning, "I thought I had a dream. I had a conversation last night about when Josiah's baseball game was, but was it a dream?" That's what Peter's doing. He says, "Is it a dream?" So apostolic authority on that practice, honey. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. So not only is he chained, not only are there soldiers, not only are there more soldiers, but when we get to verse 10, there's another iron gate. And the gate, look at what happens. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter says, who gets the credit? Because listen, when we rely on the Lord gets the credit. When we rely on the world, we have to take the credit. Somebody else has to take the credit or the blame. It is a remarkable scene. When God breaks in, our normal definitions of what is possible are changed. And you see, the problem is that that we live in this kind of secular age where one of Satan's greatest triumphs is materialism. One of Satan's greatest triumphs in the world is that he has convinced so many of us to believe that reality is only what we can see with our physical eyes. Reality is limited to what can be calculated and quantified, what is expected. And when we think that way, we do not leave room for the power of God to break in. But Peter comes to himself and he says, God clearly has rescued me. And look at what he does next. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. So Peter goes, look, I know where my friends are. I know where the church is probably gathered right now. And so I imagine the house of Mary was a common meeting place at this time for the church. They probably met like our BFGs on Sunday nights. They probably met in homes. And so here they are. Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They're still praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I love this detail. So, I mean, imagine they're praying for Peter. She hears a knock. She goes to the gate. She hears Peter's voice. She knows it's Peter. She forgets to open the gate. She's so excited, she runs back in. Peter's outside. And they're like, are you crazy? Verse 15, that's what they say. They said to her, you are out of your mind. Now, this is interesting to me. In fact, they say, you're out of your mind, but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. It must be his angel. It must be an angel. Can't be him. They are the ones praying for his deliverance, and yet, church, even they find it hard to believe. Isn't it amazing how much Jesus bears with us in our unbelief? You know, Jesus teaches us this all the time. Just a mustard seed of faith is enough to move the mountain. Just them on their knees praying is a mustard seed of faith. They had no idea how God was going to do it. But Peter continued knocking and they opened. They saw him and were amazed. But motioning, there must have been a rowdy bunch, probably like our greeting time in here on Sunday morning, because Peter has to motion his hand to be silent. I don't know what that looked like, but hey, zip it. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, tell these things to James. This is the living James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. And to the brothers, the pastors of the church and the apostles. Then he departed and went to another place. Now here's the other contrast. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Okay. Contrast on who gets the credit. Within the world system, somebody's got to pay. Remember, Herod, when he had his plan thought out, he was ready to take credit before all the Jewish people for his arrest of Peter. He was ready to be celebrated for it. But now that his plan has gone awry, someone has to be blamed. Because within the world system, listen to me, within the world system, we are responsible for assigning blame. We are the ones that have to pay people back. Within the world system, it's all got to be settled. All accounts have to be settled right here in the world by us. Somebody does something to you, get them back. Injustice comes, you demand it. You demand justice now. But I want you to think, not one time does this church exemplify that mentality. They are calling out to God because they are demonstrating for us today, church, the liberation that comes when we put our faith in a God who promises that He will settle all accounts. He is the one who will judge. And because we know that God will make all things right in the end, God will balance the ledger. Because we know that, we can rest. We don't have to balance the ledger. We can endure injustice in this world. We are relying on a higher power. We are relying on the one who created everything. We are relying on the one who will come and make all things new. And we are perfectly willing, or we should be, to give him all of the credit. And this is very helpful, because if you want to know what kind of power is being relied upon, you need to ask yourself the question, am I hungry to take the credit? Because if I am relying on worldly power, then I am going to want the credit when it comes. But if I am relying on the Lord, I am willing to back off and give him all of the credit. What's the end result? Verses 20 through 25. We get a glimpse here of ultimate things. It doesn't always happen this way, but God here blesses his church and he gives them a sneak peek of the way it all ends in the end. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So there's this political controversy happening. They're trying to make peace because they need Herod. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Who's trying to take credit? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So we see the end of all who oppose God and try to replace him in the life of Herod. It doesn't always happen this way, church. There are times where blasphemers will blaspheme and they will prosper and prosper and prosper, and in this earth we will never see them judged. But the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And whether that happens before our eyes, we know that it will happen in the end when he settles all things. But look at the contrast. Here it is again. But the word of God increased and multiplied, because the power of God will triumph. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. We know, church, because God has assured us that the power of God will triumph in the end. And that is our hope. I saw this week an interview with retired pastor and author Tim Keller. And Tim Keller is a person that I have always looked up to for his tone, for his intellect, for the way he pastored his church, his demeanor, his godliness. And in this interview with Tim Keller, the interviewer asked him, "What would you say to a young Christian who is nervous about the future?" I think that's a really good question, because there's a lot of people right now who are nervous about the future, whether it's in your personal life or whether you're looking down the road at culture or in the world. The climate, I mean, there's all kinds of things that people worry about right now. Pandemics. What would you say to a young Christian who is nervous about the future? And this is what Tim Keller said. If Jesus was raised from the dead, if he really got up, walked out, was seen by hundreds of people, talked to them, if he was raised from the dead, then you know what? Everything's gonna be all right. Whatever you're worried about, whatever you're afraid of, everything's actually going to be okay. We're not just talking about resurrected people. We're talking about a resurrected world. Church, listen to me. When you are tempted to despair, when you are tempted to worry because it looks like your side is losing. When you are tempted to be paranoid and fearful, you have a resurrected Savior. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, if that is true, if you believe that, if that is true, and I believe it with all of my heart, if that is true, then everything else in the world is going to be all right because Jesus is going to make it right. That is what we have to remind ourselves every single day. Our risen King transforms the way we view the world. Our risen King has transformed because he has taken death and he has defeated it and conquered it and turned it into life forever for his people. Let's rejoice and rest in that power. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the resurrection today, God. We thank you that we have such a King who has shown us by dying for us, by being raised before our very eyes. And we know it through the testimony of the apostles who were eyewitnesses. Our Savior lives. And because of that, Lord, we are able, we are free to live in this world without fear, without anxiety, without paranoia, because we have a Savior who reigns. So, Lord, I pray now that because of the resurrection, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, Lord, to not rely on the system of the world to force our way. But Lord, help us as your people to bow before the throne of our risen Savior and to rely on grace alone to get us through every step of the way. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.